Would you open your Bibles, please, to Jude? I think I said we would spend 2 or 3 weeks in Jude. This is our, oh, good. Fourth? Did someone say fourth? It is the third, right? Okay, good. Third week. So next week will be our last week in it. One last thing that I want to put before you. It's easy for us to forget this. Don't forget. Tomorrow is the one-year anniversary of the greatest atrocity in modern times that's ever happened to the people of Israel. So a year ago on October 7th, this invasion, if you want to call it that, happened from Gaza into the southern part of the country. So many people were killed, raped, mutilated, taken as hostages. In addition to that, there are still at least 100 hostages that are presumed to be alive. Incidentally, we forget that many of those are Americans. It seems that our government has forgotten that as well. And what a lot of people don't realize, and I thought I was going to mention it on Wednesday, but I thought I was going to say a lot of things that never came out of my mouth, but Hezbollah in the north actually had that plan for the north originally, and it was the south who beat them to the punch. Hamas beat them to the punch. The plans that the north had were just as horrific, if not more so, than what happened in the south. And many of us have, we shut our eyes off. We don't want to listen. I'm not saying that we should expose ourselves to the gore, but we need to be honest about what has happened here. And so please continue to keep Israel in your plan, in your prayers. We do ask, Lord, that you would especially give direction, wisdom to your leadership in Israel. And protect them, Lord, in the days ahead, but also protect our nation, Lord. There's more than enough intelligence in our own nation that tells us about the Hezbollah cells that exist in our country, Lord. And we ignore them, we go about our way. And that's, in one sense, we want to think that there's some sort of peace that we find in ignorance. But Lord, that next 9/11 is going to be horrific when it happens, Lord. And we need to be prepared as individuals, as a nation, but as a church, Lord. We know that the enemy hates us and sees us as the soft target they want to destroy. And so, Lord, we ask that you would protect Israel, that you would protect your people, the church, in these last days. Because ultimately, even as we're reading in your word here, we're the ones that these dreamers hate the most. Because you're the one these dreamers hate above all, and we're your people, Lord. So we ask that you would give protection to Israel, and ultimately that you would direct them, Lord, to their Messiah, Jesus. We know what your word says. There's so much ahead for them. But day by day, there are those in Israel who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would just continue that as you have till now, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we look at this world that we're in, there's this deep and growing sense that something, beyond what I just prayed, I mean, there's this deep and growing sense that something big is about to happen. I'm not talking about the election, even though this election that's coming up, in my opinion, but I'm sure I'm not alone, is going to be the most consequential election of our lifetimes, of any of our lifetimes in this room. There's no more consequential election that's happened in my life, you know, since the 50s, since the 40s, the 30s. There's no more consequential election, and so much pivots on what's going to happen in November. But there's this sense of something bigger, something spiritual is happening, because there is. We live in the last days. And I realize that for many in the church, that seems like a debatable thing, and that's sad because the Word of God tells us that. But men and women divide, and they say, they have their own intellectual ideas about this. But we need to go by what the Word of God says. Even the New Age, even the occult has their eyes on these days. It's all about apostasy, and it's all about anarchy. Those two words are key. As we read through the book of Jude, it's about apostasy, and apostasy leads to anarchy. And that's always the devil. Apostasy leads to anarchy. And the Lord hates those things. And there's so much throughout the Word of God that supports that. I'm just going to go by what Jude is telling us here. Remember this, though. Remember where judgment has to begin, because it's easy for us to become smug. It's very easy for each of us in this room, it's easy for Christians to become smug and to say, yeah, those Democrats, yeah, those this, yeah, those that. No, but what does Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Where? At the house of God. And if it begins with us, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will be the end of those who reject him? You and I have to stand for righteousness as the church. We have to be the righteousness that he's called us to be. We've taken these last couple of weeks, and we've gone through, maybe for some of you laboriously, these first seven verses and pulling it apart. I've heard a lot of people, actually maybe some people probably have said, this is terrible, I can't take any more of this. But others have said, gee, I didn't realize how much of that was actually in Jude. But there's a lot here. And in the summary of it all, if we were to summarize what he's saying in those first seven verses, is this glorious salvation that we have is fantastic. But Jude says, but I have to say that we have to contend for the faith that was once for all committed to the saints. We, all of us, not just pastors, not just missionaries, not just elders. Of course, those leaders in the church have to do that, but every single Christian has to be willing to stand up and to contend for the faith that was once for all committed to the saints. And he goes on and he explains that these wicked ones have come in. These have come in, he says they've crept in. Unawares. The idea is they've come in by stealth. They look like Christians, but they're not. And he talks about them, and he goes into detail, and he talks about who they are and what they do. He gave examples that we looked at in detail last week. He said, the end that they will receive, he says, what happened to the Hebrew nation when they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea? Look what happened to them in the wilderness and how their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And look at the angels who rebelled and who sought to destroy all of the human race. And they did, with the exception of eight people before the flood. And where those angels are now, they're under darkness awaiting the judgment of the last day. And look at Sodom and Gomorrah. He walks through these three, and he talks about the fact that each one of those groups, they had position, they had privilege, they had God's blessing, but the way they turned it, they had position, they had privilege that God gave them. They had blessing from God, but they turned on that. Now, he's saying that they're not disparate ideas. They're connected. He's saying this is what happens to those who ruin those precious things that God has committed to his people. He's saying this apostasy will lead to something. This apostasy a lot of times, even in our own society, we look at the church, we look at these groups of people who get together and sing great songs, and we read the Word of God, and the world would like us to do that behind closed doors. Don't tell them anything about it. Just go ahead. You've got your freedom. Go ahead. Go do that. Don't tell us. Separation of church and state, all that, which is bogus. That's not what the Constitution says. But they've even gotten us to believe that. And the world would like us to stay that way. Our job is to penetrate the world. Our job is to go into the world with these things. But they would like us to just stay by ourselves. Jude says, but certain men have come in. And they've come in by stealth to destroy what you have. That apostasy, which is the mark of the last days, will lead to anarchy. Anarchy is the sign of the end. We don't have time to go into Romans 1, but you read Romans 1, you can see that for yourself. Anarchy is the sign of the end. We are in a time that is anarchical. It's it's apostasy moving to anarchy and always brings God's judgment. He says, now this is what these people are like. He says, verse 8, he says, likewise also these dreamers, who are the dreamers? The dreamers are the ones who've crept in unawares. He calls them dreamers. Don't think that's a pretty thing. You know, that they're dreamers. They're dreaming that they've got something special. No, they don't. They're apostates. They're bringing anarchy. They're rebels. And God will ultimately destroy them. But in the process, they're bringing destruction. These dreamers do something, he says. What do they do? He says, these dreamers defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. So they defile the flesh. What's he talking about? Well, what do you think he's talking about? They defile the flesh. It's not the first time it's ever happened in the world. The world is full of this story. It's a story that keeps repeating. What does it mean to defile the flesh? Well, it's gross immorality. It's sexual depravity. It's homosexuality. It's transsexualism. It's bestiality. Oh, stop. This is church. Yeah, you're talking like a worldly guy now. You're saying, keep it in there. I don't want to hear the nasty stuff. Well, that's the reality of it. And these dreamers are apostates. And they bring in these things. They say, it's freedom. It's freedom. And I'm not going to spend time glorifying that this morning, but we see it throughout our society. It's grotesque. They reject authority. How? With their apostasy. What are they rejecting in terms of authority? When we think of authority, the first thing we always think about is the government, the world government. No, authority that's being rejected is God's authority. He's the one who's the ultimate king. He's the authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We talk about our glorious, wonderful Father, and he is that, but he is king. He's number one on a list of one. We forget that. We, the church, forget that. That's part of the reason why Peter's saying judgment must first begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what's going to be the result? What's going to be the judgment of those who reject the gospel? We have to be right with God. The church, the people who are the Christians, need to be right. He's given us enough examples already in his letter to show what happens when we don't. They reject authority. What authority? They reject God's authority, and they do it by their apostasy, and they speak evil of dignitaries. When we think of dignitaries, we think of, well, these are ambassadors. They go to the UN. Yeah, okay, that's a level of dignitary. You know, any person who has a position in our society is called a dignitary. You know, a president, a congressman, a senator, a judge are called dignitaries. Kings and queens are called dignitaries. But the point is, it goes much deeper than that. God says that each one of us has a level of, what's the word? Specialness. You can come up with a better word choice than that. But we don't realize so often how special each one of us is, that because we were designed. We bear God's image. Even the one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ bears God's image. By the way, and that's a good reminder for us, because those of us who are born again can often look at the person who isn't and think, oh, look at them. And we're basically looking down our nose and spitting on them when they were designed the same way you and I were, and were it not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be where they are. So we're all created in that design. We each have that special nature because we're created in the image and likeness of God. These people speak evil of dignitaries. Why? Because they're anarchists. They don't care about anybody. They're out to destroy. They don't even understand what they're doing. They're dreamers, he says. It's the hubris of man. It's stupidity at its ultimate root. It's stupidity, and he gives an example of it. If you were going to put it in our human terms, if anybody ever had the right, or you would think had a position to trash talk somebody else, it would be Michael the Archangel against the devil. Michael the Archangel. You know, I don't know, very often we don't think of Michael very much. The first time you read about Michael is in chapter 10 of Daniel. A couple times we read about Michael. In chapter 10, we read about again in chapter 12. He's just called Michael, the prince of your people, Israel. So he's a prince, an angelic prince, who's over the kingdom of Israel. Always has been. But when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, with a shout, With the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ will be raised. So he's called the archangel. When you use a definite article in front of archangel, there's only one of him. He's the archangel. Jude calls him the archangel. There's one of him. There's no other class of archangels except for Michael. Some of you are thinking, that's a little technical. I don't really care. You should care because there's only one of him. And God wants us to know there's only one of him. And there was a time, thanks Jude, where did you get this from? That Jude tells us that Michael contended with Satan over the body of Moses. I've never found that in my Bible. Where is that in the Bible? Do you have that? Do you have the special Michael version? I've never, or the Moses version? I've never read this before. Well, he's not making it up. And people have different ideas, maybe where he got this information from. There's an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. Maybe that's where he got it. Maybe Jude got it from his half-brother Jesus. Maybe it was by divine revelation in some other way. I don't know. The Assumption of Moses has an allusion, certainly, to this. And of course, it begs the deeper question of, what was that all about? Wait a minute. Moses dies, we're told, in Deuteronomy. God says, you're not going over here. I'm going to take you up to the top of Mount Pisgah, and you can look over into the promised land because you're not going in. But I'll let you look at it all. And then I'm going to lay you down to sleep. I'm going to bury you someplace, and no one will ever know where you're buried. Okay, that was it for me. I was satisfied with that when I read it. And I suppose you were too. Until I got to the second to last book of the Bible, unless you count the concordance, and then it's the third to last. But and there was a fight between these two angels. I mean, how many angels do you know of in the Bible? Michael, Gabriel. I mean, the Orthodox Jews have, you know, they talk of Raphael, so no one knows where they get this information from, but they have their ideas. But as far as the biblical revelation, you have Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. These are the only three angels that are ever named. We know there's myriads of them, which is tens of thousands and millions of them, whatever that is. But there was a fight over the two, between the two most powerful, apparently, Michael, the archangel. That's a pretty big deal. In a battle with Satan himself over the body of Moses. What does Satan want to do with the body of Moses? Ew, I don't know. Part of me is pretty curious. Another part of me is like, nah, I don't know that I really should want to know that. I know that he didn't succeed. I know that Moses, finally does, by the way, you know, he does get into the promised land. People argue about this all the time. Revelation, you know, chapter 11, and they say, well, who are the two witnesses? And some people, like I'll say that, well, it seems to be Moses and Elijah. They say, well, it can't be Moses because God said you'll never go in the promised land. It's like, well, did you read about the transfiguration? Moses is clearly in the promised land. So if he made it there, I think it's okay in Revelation 11. But anyhow, he gets to the promised land. So clearly Michael won that battle, but it was the Lord who won the battle. Why? Because here's Michael and Satan arguing over and fighting, battling over the body of Moses. My point was about 18 minutes ago that if anybody had a right to trash talk Satan, it would have been Michael. Say, you rebel, you're the one who did blah, 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 right? But he doesn't. Think about it. I mean, I've read enough books on spiritual warfare. I don't want to read any more books on spiritual warfare. And I've experienced some spiritual warfare, and I'm sure some of you in this room have experienced some spiritual warfare. And I really do think, it's my opinion, I'm probably wrong on some of it. But there's some things we call spiritual warfare that sometimes may just not be spiritual warfare. It could be our own sin. It could be a lot of other things. There's no reason for the devil to make war against you unless you're threatening his kingdom. Why would he waste his energy on you? And by the way, Satan is a created being. He can only be in one place at a time. Now, he has others. He has minions who work for him, other fallen angels and demons. So if he's going to spend his time on anybody, I'm sure he's looking at Bibi Netanyahu and some other. By the way, if there's a place on planet Earth where spiritual warfare is taking place. I can assure you, having been to Israel, it's in Jerusalem, right? That's the center of the earth as far as the entire angelic realm is concerned. Jerusalem is the center of the earth. And some of you have been there and have experienced the tension. But sometimes Christians will come up with all kinds of things. I rebuke you, Satan. I bind you. I kick you down the stairs. I spit on you. It's like, please. Just, no. Even Michael the archangel didn't trash talk him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Let the Lord take care of that. You and I don't have that level of authority. See, we're not to be like the apostates and the anarchists by speaking evil of dignitaries. What, you're saying the devil's a dignitary? You may not like that, but that is what he's saying. He has a position of authority, which God has allowed him to have for now. Respect it. If you don't, that's a serious issue. He's saying, so don't be like the apostate. Don't be like the anarchist. But the context is not, don't do this. The context is, this is what's going to happen. This is what these dreamers, these apostates, these anarchists are like. These apostates, these anarchists defile the flesh. These apostates, these anarchists, they reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil, he says, of what they don't understand. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they don't know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. They're just big mouths. I keep saying the same words, but they are. They're apostates. It's important for us to consider those words and start to use those carefully in our own vocabulary to understand these are types of people that God enables us to identify. And having identified them, to shut them out. Well, shouldn't we love the sinner? Yes, we should. Shouldn't we show grace to the sinner? Yes, we should. Would you show grace to the murderer coming after you? You would shield yourself, wouldn't you? You would protect your loved ones, wouldn't you? Why then wouldn't we do the same thing in church when we recognize where someone's really come? Doesn't mean we wouldn't love them, but we first have to protect ourselves against what? What is the weapon that the apostate uses? False doctrine, false teaching. And that's what's too often. The Christian doesn't understand the Word of God, doesn't read the Word of God, doesn't spend time in the Word of God, and can't identify what is false doctrine. It's an old illustration. Many of us have probably heard it before. But while we still have paper currency in this nation, those in the Treasury Department don't learn to identify counterfeits by finding all the counterfeits out there. You identify a counterfeit by studying the real thing, by studying the real paper currency, the real $100, the real $20, the real $50 bill. You can identify the counterfeit. In the same way, you and I have to know the Word of God so that when something false comes our way, we say, no, that smells like smoke. That's foul. And we can identify it right away. And we confront a person about those things in church with grace, with mercy, with love. He says in verse 11, he says, woe to them. Woe is an important word. Woe means something bad is up ahead. Not whoa, Nelly. That's spelled differently. W-H-O-A. Whoa, Nelly. Whoa, W-O-E is like, ooh, this is bad. What's going to happen? Judgment is coming. Woe to them. They've gone in the way of Cain. They've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, three examples. He's talking about these dreamers, these who bring false doctrine. They've gone in the way of Cain. You know, if you go back in time, you go back to Adam and Eve, two sons, there was a time where you could have memorized the names of everybody on planet Earth. Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, right? That's all you had to know. And you ever thought about this? I mean, what was it like? I think I get allergic to the pulpit. Maybe that's what's happening. This only happens to me when I'm preaching. Too much information. Thanks, John. The way of Cain. Think about it. Two guys who probably look more alike than anybody has ever looked before. They look like twins, even though they came out at different times because of who they came from. Anyhow, I just, it's an interesting, fun thing to think about to me. But they've watched their father, Adam, over the years. Think about what they've seen him do. How many times they've seen him just look so bummed out. Maybe they said, "Mom, what's with Dad? He's always so bummed out." And then they see him take a lamb and walk up over the hill. The bleeding of the lamb. She tells him the story. You know, there was a time we were over on the other side. And this is what happened. And they hear the bleeding of the lamb, and then it stops. And sometime later, Adam comes walking back, blood on his hands, blood on his clothing. Some people don't like that in church. You know, a lot of us, we don't like the mention of blood. We like a bloodless religion. We like things decently in order, clean. But it's always been a bloody religion, you know. Because Adam learned something by what God did for him after he and Eve had sinned. There had to be the shedding of blood. That's why God replaced their fig leaves with animal skins. They must have been sheep skins, because the lamb is always the picture throughout Scripture. And they must have watched him go over that hill, come back bloody, but with a satisfied look on his face. And repeatedly through his life and through their lives, they would watch that. And then there came a day when each of them came to bring their offerings, Cain and Abel. Abel brought from the flock. He's a shepherd. Cain was a tiller of the soil. It wasn't bad. That was his profession. That's what he did. But whatever was in Cain's mind, his idea, there was anger. That's really what stands out about him. There was anger for Cain, because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, but Cain's sacrifice was rejected by God. Not because God doesn't like wheat, not because he doesn't like corn. I can understand rutabagas or beets maybe, but he doesn't accept those things in place of blood, because only blood pays the price. But Cain was angry about that, and so he went off his way, ultimately murders his brother because of it, and a separate civilization begins under Cain because God casts him out. But it was his anger that caused him to do that, because he wouldn't accept that it's a bloody religion from the very first, and it always has been. They've gone in the way of Cain. He says they have run greedily in the error of Balaam. You know, Balaam, you'll go back and read that story, Numbers 22. Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam, who's a prophet of Babylon. This is a really interesting dude. We don't have time to go into him this morning, but an interesting guy, because he knows God in some way. He's not a Hebrew, but he knows something about God. And he prays to God, because Balak wants to pay him good money to curse the Israelites, because Balak, the king, sees these millions of Israelites in his land, and he has to get rid of them. He looks for Balaam to curse them, and Balaam says, "Well, I'll ask God." He asks God. God says, "Don't do it." He tells Balak's messengers, "I can't do it." They go back. They tell Balak. Balak says, "Well, let's up the ante." They up the ante. "No, I can't do it." Do it a third time. He says, "Well," and God finally says, "Okay, do it." Not because God says, that's a good price. Have you ever noticed? Have you noticed in your life? You say, "But God, I really would like to." And you know what I'm talking about. There comes a point sometimes you say, I think I can. Maybe that's God just saying, "Well, okay, if you want to, you'll see what happens." Some of us have to learn the hard way. Well, all of us do at some point. And so he's willing to do it for money. And as he, and you know the whole story about the talking donkey, and the donkey crushes his foot against the side of the cliff because there's an angel that Balaam can't see, but the donkey, it says, the dumbass spake. That's King James, I'm just saying. Happens every Sunday. I shouldn't have said that. That's just, these things come to mind sometimes. That's what it says. And the donkey says, why are you beating me? Haven't I always been a good donkey? Yeah, you've been a good donkey, but this time, it's like, who would talk to a donkey like that? Like, and now he wants to kill the donkey. Like, you know how much money you can get for a talking donkey? And you can start a TV show. And anyhow, finally he agrees. He says to Balak, he says, look, I can't curse them, but this is what you can do. Send your girls over. Say, this is how we worship over here. And of course, it brought a curse on many of these Israelite men. And Balaam ultimately dies as a result of that. He goes for greed. He says, these dreamers are like Cain, the anger of Cain, the greed of Balaam, right? And then Korah's rebellion. Korah, Edward G. Robinson, Moses, who made you the leader? I'm a Levite too. And he was. And Moses said, okay, here's the deal. Why don't we both show up tomorrow with all of our people? You bring your people and your censers, incense censers. I'll bring my people and my incense censers. And we'll ask the Lord to reveal who's the leader and who are the priests. And if the earth opens up and swallows one of us, we'll know who the other one is. Who would agree to that? But Korah agreed to that. They say you can't take it with you, but in Korah's case, he did. The earth opened up and sucked everybody down into Sheol. Why? Challenging the Lord. Apostasy and anarchy. My point, it's a teeny little book, but the things that Jude tells us here, this is what they're like. And this is, yes, it's ancient history we're talking about, but it's contemporary because it's going on today. Apostates, anarchists, they're throughout our society, but it starts in the church because the reason judgment begins at the household of God is because the church is the one who's supposed to establish what is right, what is true for the world, for the society. And so God brings his judgment there. They speak evil of the things they don't know. They've gone the way of Cain in his anger. They followed the error of Balaam in terms of greed. They followed after the rebellion of Korah. He says, great doom is ahead for them. These are spots in your love feast. Spots in your love feast, it gets translated like rocks in the water. Right? It's going to destroy your boat. There are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, they serve only themselves. They're clouds without water. If you're in the Middle East, you're looking for rain. When you see a cloud, I mean, I know it was like the summer, we had a drought. When we would see rain clouds, we'd think, oh, that's great, no water. Imagine living in a desert, and you see clouds without water. You see clouds like, oh, finally, we're going to get some water. He says, these are like clouds without water. They're all talk, no walk. They've got nothing of value. They're clouds without water. They're carried about by the winds. They're late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They're rootless. They're fruitless, twice dead. That's someone who doesn't know the Lord. They die twice. They die out of this world once, and they die into eternity forever and forever. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. They just toss to and fro. Don't follow them is the point. He says they're wandering stars. People have all kinds of ideas. Some people call them shooting stars or comps. The whole point is, how did you navigate in those days? You navigated by the stars. If the star was wandering, you're going to hell. You're going the wrong direction. That's his point. And all, don't follow the apostates. Don't follow the anarchists. There's only one who is true. Follow him. He's the true one. It's really a pretty simple message. There's a lot of detail here, but there's only one message that comes through this. And he says this, it's important we get it, judgment is coming. He says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And look, I understand. I've read through the book of Enoch. Many of you have. It's an apocryphal book. There's all kinds of arguments over whether it should be in the canon and all that. Some people say that Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch. Others would say that the book of Enoch was actually written after Jude. Ultimately, I look at it as Enoch is actually quoting the man, or Jude is actually quoting the man Enoch when he talks about what happens here. And he says this. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. Saints, holy ones. When we say saint, don't think of that little thing on the dashboard. That's not what we're talking about. You and I, if you're in Christ, you're called a saint. You're called a holy one. You're set apart by God. The blood of Christ has done that for you. You're set apart. What's Enoch saying? And when did he say it? A long time ago. Before the flood, long before the flood. Enoch said, behold, the Lord is coming. He prophesied the coming of the Lord. And I don't believe he was prophesying about the flood at that time. He was prophesying about the days that you and I are living in right now. Behold, and he's not called a prophet in the Old Testament. He's not called a prophet, I don't believe, in Hebrews. He's called a prophet here by Jude. He prophesied about these men. And he said, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming with tens of thousands of his saints. Tens of thousands. Don't think we think tens of thousands. We think 10,000 here, 10,000. It's a Greek word, myriads or myriads, myriads, some people say. It was considered by the Greeks an uncountable number. That's the idea. The Lord is coming. Get the picture. The Lord is coming for? What's the preposition? The Lord is coming to his saints? For his saints? With his saints. Where's the Lord coming from? Where's the Lord coming from? From the ground? He's coming from heaven. With who? With who? With the saints. It's an important point. I'm bugging you for a reason on this, because we can slide right over it. But he says, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. For what purpose? To execute judgment. There's a judgment coming. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord is coming with his saints to execute judgment on those apostates, on those anarchists. He's coming to bring judgment and justice once and for all. Enoch was born when Adam was 622 years old. He saw Adam. He walked beside Adam. Seth was 492 years old. He knew these guys. When he was 65 years old, Enoch had a son. He called him Methuselah. You say, that's a weird name. His name literally means in Hebrew, when he dies, it will be sent. And there's a reason why in chapter 5 of Genesis, you're given all those ages. Because you can do very simple arithmetic. It's not a quadratic equation. It's just boo plus boo is boo-boo. You can figure it out for yourself. In the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So Enoch had a revelation from God when his son was born that when your son dies, the judgment is coming. He lived next to the saddest man who ever lived, Adam. Adam looked at his society. Imagine his society, a lot like ours, I might add. Murder, wickedness, immorality, just everything was falling apart. The occult was, it was terrible. And he had to tell himself all the time, I did this. I did this. I don't think we think about that very much, but he knew that. And Enoch knew. You know, we're told, quickly, Enoch lived 65 years. He begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, he walked with God 300 years. He had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews puts it this way. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He was not found. That means they looked for him. He wasn't found. They looked for him. He wasn't found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. He's the first one in the Bible, we're told, he walked with God. And what does he say? The Lord is coming with tens of thousands of his saints to execute judgment. By the way, we're the holy ones. How do you know that, John? Because he's coming with his saints. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. When he appears, he's coming. He's coming out of the clouds down to earth, and we're going to see him. 1 Thessalonians 3, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's a theme that runs through the Bible that's not obvious sometimes. Revelation, I'll leave it at this one. Revelation 19, you know this one. Revelation 19, speaking of the Lord, that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You say, those are the armies of heaven. Those are the angels. Now, wait a minute. If you go back earlier in chapter 9, he says this. Because what are they clothed in? They're fine linen, white and clean. A couple verses earlier, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's us, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, that's us. He can't come with us unless he's first come for us. He has to come for us when he's unseen to take us to heaven. See, the scripture is full of all kinds of dates about how long all this is going to take place. We're told that after the Battle of Magog, then the Antichrist is going to execute this covenant with Israel for 7 years. They'll build the temple, all these things. And we're told not just 7 years, but 3.5 and 3.5 and 2,520 days and 1,260 days here and 1,260 days there and time, time and a half. It's so well documented. But it's after the rapture. Those are the preconditions before he returns to planet Earth. There are no preconditions for when he comes for the saints. Jesus is coming, and that's what Enoch is telling us. That this problem of apostasy, this problem of anarchy, yes, we must stand against it, but it's the root of everything else, all the other problems in the world, against which he is bringing his judgment. And he is bringing that judgment. In my opinion, that judgment is happening soon. We see what's happening in the world. We can't be like the frog in the water. We have to recognize just how wrong everything is in this world. But Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. He can't come down with us until he first comes to bring us up to him. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I don't want you to have a false hope. I want you to know for sure, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's coming to take us out of here to be with him. Jesus is coming. He's coming soon.